Now, we have finally come in our studies in Paul's letter to the Colossians to the final closing salutations. The fact that no less than 10 individual persons are mentioned in these closing salutations indicates something of the character of this great man, Paul. He had often addressed great multitudes, many, many times had done so. And wherever he went, he had a great deal on his mind. Sometimes he had several aides and servants and secretaries with him. And he was sending people back and forth constantly to carry letters and to make known the gospel in other places. And yet, with all this on his mind, he was interested and often concerned about single individuals. So great a heart did he have for all. Now, it might seem at first glance that these verses just carrying farewell greetings and sending salutations from one to another, it might be rather dry, but oh, it is far from dry. This passage is filled with many very interesting facts, and we gain many valuable lessons as we study it. And we're going to begin now with verse 7 and go to the end of the chapter. All my state, he says, shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful servant and a bondslave in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might learn of your estate and comfort your hearts. Tychicus, he says, will tell you everything about me and how I'm doing. Tychicus evidently was the bearer of this letter and also the one entitled Ephesians, though that was an encyclical letter, and another to a man by the name of Philemon. We'll say more about that later. But this Tychicus traveled all the way from Paul's prison in Rome to Colossae in order to bear these letters and these greetings. It's wonderful that Paul could call him a beloved brother, a faithful servant, and a bondslave in Christ. Like Paul, this dear man had no will of his own. He had sold out completely to Christ and wanted to do his will alone, and evidently was doing very well as a Christian. And Paul says, he's the one that will tell you all about me and how I'm doing, and I've sent him too that I might learn how you're doing, so that he might learn your conditions and let me know about it, and of course encourage your hearts. Now the second one he mentions is Onesimus in verse 9, and he says that he is a faithful and beloved brother and one of you. He was a Colossian, and this is very interesting. The story of this runaway slave is told to us in Paul's letter to Philemon. He had run away from Philemon and had evidently stole some of Philemon's goods, perhaps as back pay, you see. But he had stolen it. Now he had come to Rome, and whether he had looked Paul up or accidentally, I put that in quotation marks, come into contact with him, we don't know. But we do know that there, right in prison, Paul led him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as soon as he had accepted Christ as his Savior, the first thing he says to Onesimus is, "Now go back to Philemon and straighten these things out, and I'll send a letter with you to make it easier." So we turn to the letter to Philemon, and it is very, very beautiful indeed. In verse 10, he says, "I beseech thee," now this is one of the Christians at Colossae, remember, his name is Philemon. This was a personal letter sent along with the letter to the Colossian church. "I beseech thee," he says, "for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him." Then in verse 15, he says, "Perhaps he therefore departed for a season that thou shouldst receive him forever, not now as a slave, but as a but much more than a slave, a brother beloved, in a special way to me, but how much more to thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive Onesimus as myself. And if he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that to my account. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it. Paul was very anxious that he might keep Philemon there, I beg your pardon, Onesimus there, or that Philemon might send him back. For in verse 13 he says, I would have retained him with me, that in thy stead he might have served me in the bonds of the gospel, but without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. How beautiful this is, and how wonderful that he could assure not only Philemon, but all the Colossians, that this former slave, this runaway from Philemon, was now a faithful and beloved brother. Beautiful, beautiful. And I can imagine Onesimus going back first to Philemon, and Philemon receives him with all his heart, and now they go together to the church at Colossae. How different their relationship. How very different. Now then, we come to the third person mentioned, and this is Aristarchus. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. Now in Acts 19:29, we learn that he was Paul's companion in travel. And twice after that, in the book of Acts, we find him still traveling with Paul. And evidently he continued, he stuck right with Paul until they got at Rome. And there he was imprisoned with Paul. Whether he was charged of some crime with Paul, or whether he just begged that he might be able to stay with Paul and was therefore imprisoned with him, we're not sure. But it would seem that the latter is the case. If he had been separately charged, he might have been separately imprisoned. But here we find him in prison with Paul, my fellow prisoner. So it would seem that Aristarchus was just that faithful a Christian and a helper to the great apostle, that when Paul was imprisoned, Aristarchus chose and asked to be imprisoned with him, that he might serve him and wait on him and help him. What a wonderful example of faithful Christian service and sacrifice. And in this verse, this same verse, Paul mentions another individual named Marcus, and says that he was the sister's son to Barnabas. In other words, he was a nephew to Barnabas. Barnabas was his uncle. But he writes something strange here. He says, concerning whom ye have received commandments, if he come to you, receive him. And evidently Paul had already written to these people that in case he comes, or perhaps some word had been sent in some other way by word of mouth, he had given commandment, if Mark should come, you receive him. Now you remember that Mark was the one who wrote the gospel record of our Lord's earthly ministry, called the Gospel According to Mark. Now this is very significant. Mark was a very unfaithful servant to Paul and to Christ. He had failed. But it is remarkable that he was restored and then wrote this record about the perfect servant. Mark, you'll remember, presents Christ as the perfect servant. Well, it was in Acts 4, verses 36 and 37 that we first read about his uncle, evidently a wealthy man. He had houses and lands, but he gave up everything for Messiah, as they all lived, you'll remember, out of one purse, if you please, in Jerusalem, in prospect of the coming of Christ to set up his kingdom. But you remember that kingdom was rejected and was not set up, has not yet been set up. Marcus himself came from a large home in Jerusalem. We read that in Acts 12:12. It is implied at least that the home was considerable in size. Some feel that it must have been a small inn or hotel. Well, Marcus was chosen, perhaps through his uncle's instrumentality, to go with Paul and Barnabas as their servant as they went on their first apostolic journey. That was all fine, but in the 13th chapter we find that when they got to Cyprus and got among the heathen, Mark evidently became afraid. At any rate, he turned back, ran back home to Mama, if you please, in Jerusalem. And later, when Barnabas again suggested that he and Paul take Mark with them on their second apostolic journey, Paul said, "Nothing doing. He's not going to go with us. He was unfaithful. He was a coward. He turned back on his last journey." And Barnabas insisted that Mark should go along, and Paul insisted that he most certainly would not. And we read in Acts 15 that the contention between them was so great that that great man of God, Barnabas, separated from that other even greater man, Paul, and we never read of Barnabas again except in this epistle, and just learning the fact that he was uncle to Mark. Ah, but something happened with Mark in the meantime. After Paul had refused to take him along, Mark had evidently shown signs that he had learned the lesson and had become very faithful in the Lord's service. In Philemon, verse 24, he calls him my fellow laborer. In Colossians 4:10, he writes to the Colossians, "Now if he comes, you receive him." And in Paul's very last letter, 2 Timothy, chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, "Mark is profitable to me for the ministry." So Mark was wonderfully restored to service for Christ, although he had once been so unfaithful. Now he's called a faithful helper. Now then, we come to the next name, Jesus, which is called Justice. He says, "Mark and this man, Justice, were of the circumcision." That is, they were his kinsmen in the flesh. They were Hebrews. They were Israelites. And he says, "These only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God." That is, among the people of Israel, among his kinsmen. And he says, "They have proved a very great comfort to me." I'm sure they must have. Marcus and Justice, his own kinsmen in the flesh, with him there to encourage and to help him in his sorrows and troubles and difficulties and all the opposition that faced him. Next, in verse 12, he mentions Epaphras. And again, this was a Colossian. "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For," he says, "I bear him record." Now there's a particular reason for this. "I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and those of Hierapolis." Now, Tychicus was a Colossian. Onesimus was a Colossian. And you'll remember, together they were going back to Colossa to bear this letter from Paul in Rome. Epaphras also was a Colossian, but he evidently felt he should not return to Colossa with the other two. He evidently concluded that Paul needed the help too greatly, whatever help Epaphras could give. And so Paul hastens to assure these Colossians, "I bear him record. He has a great zeal, really a great ardor, a great love for you and for those in your general vicinity." And he says he labors fervently for you in prayer, that you might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. In all the will of God, not merely for their lives, but His will in general, His purpose and His plan for the age in which they and we live. And he says, Epaphras is very eager that you might surely understand this great message and God's great plan, and that you might stand full grown and mature in it, that you might be well able to explain it to others and to build them up in the faith. Then finally we come to verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, greet you. Luke, the beloved physician. Oh, how much is implied here. There is no one of whom we read more consistently in the latter part of Paul's life that he is with Paul. Evidently, Paul needed him for physical reasons. I can hardly see another reason why he should call him the beloved physician. It certainly indicates that physicians were in order at this time in Paul's ministry. Some are telling us that we should go back to Pentecost. They tell us that it is a sign of unbelief and a failure in our Christian spiritual lives if we are not well in body. We haven't claimed, they say, all that we might claim. And yet we find Paul progressively in his epistles explaining that we're going to suffer in the flesh, that these great miraculous demonstrations, these healing signs of Pentecost, were to be done away. We find him prescribing medicine for Timothy and his oft infirmities. We find him leaving Trophimus at Miletum sick. We find that he's poor in health himself, often, he says, failing in body. He says, the outward man perishes, but thank God, the inward man is renewed day by day. We that are in this tabernacle, he says, groan, and not only us, but not only the world, but us, we groan, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Now then, I say it's very significant that he has Luke with him here and calls him the beloved physician. In fact, Luke was with him to the very end, for in his last letter, just before he was beheaded by Nero, others had gone away and some had even forsaken him, but he says, only Luke is with me. What a great comfort Luke must have been to the Apostle Paul as he ministered to his bodily necessities and helped him with such remedies as he could to give him relief in his pain and his bodily affliction. It was different with Demas, who is mentioned in the same verse. He simply says, Demas, greet you. Demas is the only one concerning whom Paul has nothing to say by way of a commendation, not one word. I wonder if it indicates that at that time already Demas showed signs of wavering spiritually. In his last letter, Paul's last letter in 2 Timothy 4:10, he had to say, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world or this present age. Demas had forsaken him. It would appear that something was already wrong here when Paul wrote to the Colossians. For Paul was always so ready to compliment and to praise those who lived faithfully for the Lord Jesus Christ or who had done him personally some kindness. But there is no word about Demas, excepting perhaps some word to encourage Demas. He probably said to Demas, I'm going to send your greetings to the Colossians. Demas, greet you. Now, in verse 15, we find still another mention. He says, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, that was a town not far away, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. There, a ways away, in Laodicea, they had a church in a home. How many churches have started in this way? How many Bible classes have been held in homes? Little groups have met together to worship the Lord Jesus and to learn more about Him in the Bible. And so larger church organizations have begun. Many, many a church has begun in a home. And it is to Nymphas' credit, the man from Laodicea, that he was willing to have this Bible meeting, if you please, this Bible study service in his home, and Paul calls it the church which is in his house. And in connection with this Laodicean group, he says, when this letter is read among you, cause that it be read to this church at Laodicea too, and that ye likewise read the letter that I've written to them. Now then, verse 17, and say to Archippus. Some have said that Archippus was Nymphas' son. That may very well be. At any rate, he was a teacher, probably at this church in the house in Laodicea. It could be in Colossae, but it would seem that it was in connection with this other church at Laodicea. And he says, say to him, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received of the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Perhaps he was getting a little careless and became a little too accustomed to it, and Paul had to write as he did to Timothy, stir up the gift of God which is in thee. We have to do that constantly, dear Christian friends. It is not easy and natural just to stand and speak out for Christ. We have to stir up that gift and by His grace see that that gift is improved and that we do it more and do it better as the days go by. And finally, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul. To the Thessalonians he says, by mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. That was his custom, to sign every letter with his own name, or rather to write the closing salutation in his own hand. And then, remember my bonds, and grace be with you. Isn't it wonderful that every single one of Paul's letters, even that to the Hebrews, which is anonymous, closes with a word of grace. Grace be to you. And he opens every one of his epistles with that great declaration, grace be unto you and peace. That, my dear friends, is the theme of all his letters. And that is our theme as we bring these broadcasts. Grace to save, grace to keep, and grace to help. Help us to be the kind of Christians we should. Oh, I should say a word here to any who may be still strangers to the wonderful grace of God. It was in grace that the Lord Jesus Christ came to Calvary, my dear friend, to bear all the penalty for your sins so that you might be free, justified before God because Christ has paid for all of your sins, accepted in the Beloved One and pronounced complete in Christ. Don't you want that? Don't you long for it? Oh, you may have it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So if you'd like to be saved, just receive salvation as the gift of God through Christ. Trust Christ as your Savior and do us a favor. Let us know about it so that we can send you some literature, some Bible study literature that will help you. We have one here. Of course, we've been dealing specially with Christians, with believers in these broadcasts. And we have a pamphlet especially for you. It's entitled The Secret of Spiritual Power. Wouldn't you like to be like those mentioned in these closing salutations whose lives counted for God, who contributed something worthwhile to their generation, who are not merely sitting there in the church at Colossae or sitting with the believers at Jerusalem and saying, oh, how wonderful it is to be saved, but who are being used of God? Wouldn't you like to be used and have the high honor of being the bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving your life in service for Him? You may.